This message was recorded at Fillmore Baptist Church in Princeton, Louisiana. Our goal is to faithfully preach the Word of God for the salvation of sinners, the strengthening of believers, and the glory of God. Please visit our website at www.fillmorebaptist.org and listen for more information at the conclusion of this message.
Be here with you, and as I said earlier, I have appreciated Skip's ministry and its faithfulness, and also that of this church. I know it's a church that is built on the Word of God and believes strongly in it. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to the book of Titus towards the back of the New Testament, Titus chapter 2. My message is entitled, The Wonders of Wonder. I don't know if you've ever heard that phrase that the seven great wonders of the world. It's in school I was exposed to that. I don't know that I could ever have mentioned or recalled any of these great wonders in the world of the ancient world. They included the Great Pyramid of Gaza, the Lighthouse of Alexandria, biblically the Hanging Gardens of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. And then in Ephesians, references to the Temple of Artemis at Ephesus. Those were extremely significant places, tourist attractions, if you will, postcards of the great wonders of the world. Now, more relevant, not necessarily to us, but to the world, there were some medieval wonders of the world. Some of those kind of were lost, and we don't know where they are, and have never seen pictures of them. And they were replaced by things like the Roman Colosseum and the Great Wall of China. More modern versions of the seven great wonders of the world have lists that include the English Channel Tunnel, the Golden Gate Bridge, the Panama Canal, things like that. There are lots of different lists of the great wonders of the world. There are some natural wonders of the world, like the Grand Canyon. Perhaps you've seen that, or Mount Everest, or Victoria Falls. So there's all these lists of the great wonders of the world. And then there's the personal wonders that we have, like the birth of a baby is a personal wonder. Or this, the birth of a grandchild. You know, I mean, I'm fortunate to pastor Skip and Leslie's son Daniel and their grandchild Judah. And so, you know, somebody has a wonder of a grandchild, and they're going to show you a picture and say, "Man, isn't this the most wonderful picture you have ever seen? Look at this, right?" And I know it's your child, your grandchild, not theirs, but I mean, whatever it is. You know, this is the most wonderful one you've ever seen. And you go, wow, that's really neat. That's good. And that's what the wonders of the world are supposed to do. You're supposed to think about the Golden Gate Bridge and just be in awe and go, wow, that is really neat. And so they'll send you a postcard of that, or this is where we are, or a picture of them standing in front of it. Wow, this is good. Or, as I said, the grand picture of the grandchild, and go, this is the most wonderful picture. Look how sweet this is. This is special. You go, wow, that's really good. And then they pull out other pictures. And you go, well, wait a minute. If that was the most wonderful one, why are we looking at all these others here? You know? Well, we all have our own kind of personal wonder list. But we're also all so human that those lists change with our focus, with our preferences, with what impresses us. You're not impressed by me mentioning those seven great ancient wonders of the world. And we're much like the Athenians in the day of Paul in Acts chapter 17, that were always looking for something new. They had some of the big wonders of the world there. But they're always looking for something new. And we're like that. When the novelty wears off, as it always does, when the new becomes older, as it always does, when our attention becomes more commonplace, then what was wonderful begins to go unnoticed. That even happens with the preached Word of God. You can have a preacher here who's preaching the Word of God, and you hear wonderful things, and then it can just become, well, you know, every week he's preaching something good, and it's just, and it ends up going unnoticed, or not as filled with awe or as wonder. The book of Titus was written so that some people, new Christians, could learn how to live for God in a pagan world. They lived on an island called Crete, and it was a very ungodly place. There was no godliness in the government, no godliness in its economy, no godliness in its social life. And these people had come to know Christ, and now they are being encouraged that if you're going to live for God in this ungodly world, then you've got to pursue godliness. You've got to pursue living for God in a world that doesn't recognize God. And that godliness is rightly directed worship of God and rightly reflected worship of God. That I live in worship to God, and I live so that other people know that I'm worshiping God. And so this letter begins to tell us how to do that. And then it breaks forth in worship and praise, beginning in chapter 2, verse 11. And it begins to say, the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to us. And so it tells us that salvation, that grace, which is in the person of Jesus Christ, brings us salvation. And then in verse 12, it says, teaching us to deny ourselves ungodliness, to teach us not to live ungodly, not to live in a way that doesn't think much about God or thinks little of God or thinks nothing of God. The grace of God not only brings salvation to you, but it teaches you, it instructs you. That's what he says. The grace of God can save you, and it can instruct you how to deny yourself the ungodliness and your worldly desires, and how to teach you how to live for God in a right way in an ungodly world. And then in verse 13, he begins to say, and we're looking for this blessed hope. We're looking for Christ to come again. And he says this idea of this anticipation, this looking, is the idea of if you were at the airport and you were waiting for your son or daughter to come home after being gone for an extended period of time, maybe in college, maybe off in another part of the world, maybe at war, and they come home, and how are you going to greet them? With hugs and honor. And that's what it's saying, that grace teaches us, it points us, that this whole life is pointing us to Christ coming back. And when Christ comes back, we want to be ready to hug Him and to honor Him. And so he says, this is just what praise is all about. This is the wonder of wonders, that grace brings salvation and Christ instructs us and teaches us. It's not just that we're saved, but we learn how to live for God in an ungodly world, and we learn to live looking to the future. Now it brings us to verse 14, which is the verse I want to preach about and from today. The end of verse 13 mentions our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you see it there? And so when he begins to think about Christ, he begins to focus on the wonder of all wonders that will never be superseded. It will never be a greater wonder in all than this right here. That the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity or lawlessness, he might purify unto himself a peculiar, a special people, zealous of good works. I'm going to divide the verse into three parts. The first one is the sovereign person of Christ. The reason I can say sovereign is because he's God. It says that he's God and Savior Jesus Christ there in verse 13. Jesus Christ is sovereign. You've heard that in this place. The sovereignty of God, the supremacy of God. It just means that God's God. That he's first and foremost. That he has the right to rule, he has the power to rule, he has the wisdom to rule. That God's God. We want to believe that because that's true. God is God. And so Jesus Christ is sovereign. Now, those words that there is a sovereign God sounds strange and sounds unfamiliar and sounds unacceptable to the ungodly. To the world that we're going to go out and live in, the idea that there is a sovereign God doesn't make sense to them, because they don't believe that. They don't believe God's really God. Anybody who believes that God is God doesn't live like God isn't God.
The fool has said in his heart that there is no God. It is more foolish to say that there is a God and live like there's no God. So the world that we're going to go out and live in, he's speaking to believers, is a world in which people don't recognize who God is. Now, what are we supposed to do? Go out and give them a lecture on sovereignty of God? No. He's talking about that there is a culture, there's in Crete, like ours, that does not encourage people to pursue living for God. Your workplace, your realm of relationships in this world, no one's saying, you know what we really want you to do today is go after God real hard. We hired you today to do this job. We want you to work after God and go hard after God and live for God in this ungodly world. We don't live in that kind of world. We live in a world that does not consider God. And so Paul sent this young Titus to help the people to set things in order. We talk about that, to put things in place in your own heart today, that you might hear what God says to you for the very purpose that God is trying to align you, like lining up a compass so that it makes sure it points north, that He's aligning your heart back and saying, look, this is what it's about. And the first place to look is at the sovereign person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and He has the right to rule. He is the greatest wonder of all wonders. Now, why is He wonderful? Let me tell you what this verse says. Because this is stuff, if you've been in church at all, you've heard this. But you may not have thought of it the way you need to think of it today. And that is because whatever you think of God, listen to this, we say this in our church, whatever you think of God, He's greater. And each Sunday, we're going to try to preach that He's the greatest that we can imagine, and then next week we're going to come back and find out He's greater than that. However good you think God is, He's better than that. And that's part of worship, is learning that God is greater, that God is better, that God is more loving than I've ever considered before. Now, what does it say here in verse 14, very simple, that every one of us can understand, of why the wonder of all wonders of our hearts, of our lives, that should carry us not only through today, but through all of next week, that should carry us, is why should we be in total awe and worship of wanting to tell everyone, this is the greatest wonder of all, the person of Jesus Christ. Why? Well, look at verse 14. Who, or He, gave Himself. The sovereign God, the one who has the right, the power, and the authority to rule, the one who is first and foremost, gave Himself. Now think about that this morning. The sovereign God, the King of glory, that's how I would describe what sovereign means. He's the King of glory. He did not give somebody else. He did not give something else of what He had. He gave Himself. When we talk about God, we don't talk about that God just gave us things and stuff. He gave Himself. He gave Himself, the King of glory. Gave Himself. He did not give us this world. He did not give us the riches of this world. He did not give us silver and gold. He didn't give us treasures that would be corruptible and rust. He did not give us the cattle on 1,000 hills. He gave us Himself. Now, Christians need to think about that. God, the King of glory, gave us Himself. He could have given us the sun and the moon and the stars. He could have given us all of His angels. He could have given us some other men to serve us. He gave Himself. All that He is, all that belongs to Him, all that is near and dear to Him, He gave Himself. So, the King of Glory gave all that He is, all that He has, all that He means, all that He represents, He gave Himself to you. Now let's pause for just a minute and think about that. What do you give to Him? I mean, He gave all of Himself, all that He has, all that He holds near and dear, He gave Himself to you. Now what do you give God? Do you give God some of the things that you have? Do you give some of the things that you hold near and dear to your heart? Do you give God some of your money? Do you give God some of your time? Do you give God some of the stuff, like it's a garage sale, that you don't need it, and you'll give it to God? Is that really how you relate to God? If God gave all of Himself for us, then should we not consider giving all of ourselves to Him? Well, yeah. That's what this is about. God gave Himself. The King of Glory gave His name and His fame to you. The God of Glory gave His honor and His glory and His reputation and His righteousness and His strength and His service, His essence, His nature, His very life. All that God is, He gave Himself into the hands of sinful man, into an ungodly world, to ungodly people. God gave all of Himself into those hands, and He, the Bible says, delivered Himself up to death. And so God gave Himself, the King of Glory, gave Himself to die as the last, the least, and the lowest of all mankind. He gave Himself to die, condemned, cursed, crucified. He gave Himself. Gave is the verb. Himself is a reflective pronoun. You don't have to know parts of speech. But in other words, God gave, well, we'd say He gave Himself. So the giving was something that God did. He chose the gift, which was Himself. He gave it. And so it was voluntary. Now think about that for a minute. Nobody forced God to do this. Nobody coerced God to give Himself. Nobody said, God, you know, you owe it to us to go die on the cross for us because you're God. God gave Himself voluntarily. It is a priceless gift. It is a complete gift that God would give Himself completely to us, exhaustive, perfect. That's why He dies on the cross. It says, it is finished. It's complete. He gave Himself. Now, if you want to worship God, you can stop right there. Now, one of the wonders of wonders that you're not going to hear today, because it's so rare, is when the pastor cuts his message short. That's a wonder in a Baptist church. But that's not going to be our wonder today. But if you stop right there and we'll really focus on that for the rest of this time, that'll be all right with me. Did you think about that the King of Glory, the God of this universe, gave Himself all that He is, all that He has? Why? Look at the verse. For us. For us. The word for, F-O-R, is a preposition. Usually, in the Scriptures, if you're reading it, it's an explanation. Usually when you see that word, if you want to study the Scriptures, you can go, look, this is explaining what was just said. So He says, He gave Himself for, so this is why, this is going to explain why God, the King of Glory, gave Himself and not somebody else. For us, on behalf of someone. For us, for Paul and Titus, for the us, the Cretan Christians. For us at Springs of Grace, for the us at here at Fillmore Baptist Church, for believers here, He gave Himself for us. It is a self-giving that He did this. The object of the giving is us, the pronoun us. the Lord, King of glory, who created heaven and earth, did something with you in mind. What was it? That He would give you Himself. An act of selfless service. That's what love is. You want to love your spouse? Selfless service. Not selfish service. Selfless service. You want to love other people? You want to love God? That's what it is. That's the definition of it. Selfless, sacrificial service. Giving of Himself for us. Now, because that wonder probably hadn't set in like it should, let's do this. Instead of saying for us, let's put your name in there. Christ gave Himself for the sake of you. Christ gave Himself on behalf of you. Christ gave Himself instead of you. He gave Himself in place of you. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. But God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, while we're still ungodly, that Christ died for us. Amazing love. How can it be that God, that my God should die for me? The sovereign person of Christ gave Himself for us. There is no greater wonder. There will be no greater wonder. And for us who are believers, those of you who could become believers today, it is incumbent upon us that we not let temporary or newer wonders of this world cause us to forget, cause us to diminish the day-by-day remembrance that I am who I am and I am where I am because Christ gave Himself for us. For me. You know why we don't live for God in an ungodly world? Because we forget the very basic thing. The thing that changed Paul's life. The thing that changed Titus' life. The thing that would change the lives of those believers in Crete. The thing that's supposed to change my life day by day is to go back and think about the most simple but most profound, most wonderful thing in the world, that the King of glory voluntarily, completely gave all of Himself for me. And should I not give Him all of myself? Maybe you've never done that. Maybe today, right where you sit, you just need to say, Lord, here I am. I'm going to give myself to You. I believe that You gave Yourself for me because that's what Your Word says. I'm going to give myself to You. For those of us who would be believers, who have been saved by the Lord, that we today might say, look, revival, whatever it is, can't happen unless I give You all of myself. If I just say You can have part of me, or part of my time this week, or part of my things this week, then how can I expect to experience the wonder of wonders that You gave Yourself for me? The sovereign person of Christ. Point number two is the specific purpose of Christ. Why did He do that? Okay, look at verse 14. He gave Himself for us that. That is the beginning of what's called a purpose clause. Now, I'm not trying to impress you with something. I'm just saying that when you see that, it'll say in order that or that, you need to go, whoa, here's a purpose. This is the purpose for why He did this. And He gives two images of us to think through of why God, the King of glory, gave Himself for us. Look what it says. Two things. One, that He might redeem us from all iniquity. That's the first image. And the second image is that He might purify unto Himself a special people. What is the purpose of why God gave Himself to us? Well, to redeem us. And that goes back to a picture in the Old Testament of the Exodus of the people of Israel
as they were delivered under the leadership of Moses out of bondage and set free.
And to purify us goes back and calls attention to the beginning of Israel as the people of God. Now let's just look at that. The first metaphor image is redeem. The word redeem means literally to turn loose or to set free. It comes with the idea of paying a price. God gave Himself as a price in order to redeem, to set us free. Here's the picture. The reason God gave Himself for us is that He's paying a ransom for someone who needs to be set free. You get the idea of, in a picture or a story or reality, really, that, someone who's been kidnapped and they're asking for a ransom. They're saying, look, we're not going to free them. And so it carries the idea of buying back for the purpose of freedom. The process, it was used to describe setting a prisoner free or setting a captive free, that He might redeem us. It is something that He does. He gives Himself for something that is very purposeful, that He might redeem us. There's an old story about a missionary in Western Africa, and he was trying to explain to the people that he was taking the gospel to what it meant to redeem. And one of the new believers said, well, we would say it this way. It would mean to get your head out. And he said, what do you mean? He said, well, our ancestors who were taken into slavery would be captured, and they would have these iron bonds put around their neck, and their hands would be tied, and their feet, and they would be led in long chains of people to what was called a death ship, a slave ship, and then taken into slavery. And he said, as they were led along that way, should a family member or some person with a generous heart who had the money, they could redeem them, they could buy them, and they would pay the person who had taken ownership of that slave, and they would take the iron bond off their neck, and they would get their neck out. Well, that's a pretty good picture of us, because our sins have led us to being captive, and we're on our way to hell. We're all getting in the death ship, and we're bound for hell. And when God gave Himself, the King of Glory, gave Himself for us to redeem us, to buy us, to set us free, we got our head out. We got our head out of sin. We got our head out of hell. And we've been delivered and we've been saved. We've been redeemed. That's what He's talking about. Christ gave Himself to redeem us. Redeem us from what? Well, look, from. There's another preposition, and it carries the idea that we were removed from something. Depending upon your translation, it says all iniquity or every lawless deed. Iniquity and lawlessness is living life for yourself. That we live our lives as if God doesn't exist, just like the people out in the world. And we've got to understand this, that the people that we're concerned about, that we hope that would come to know Christ someday, that we were once just like them, and we needed to know Christ, and here they are, is that living under self-rule, living under the love of self, preferring our own ideas instead of God's, preferring our own ways instead of God's, preferring to rule our own lives instead of God. You know anybody like that? We're all like that. But we have been redeemed. We've been purchased. We've been set free from living like that. I have been set free from all of this idea, full, free forever, of living for myself. And it's the grace of God that redeemed me. And then secondly, He purified himself of people. The idea there, the image, is washing or cleaning, cleansing. We all, sin makes us dirty, it makes us filthy. We all need to be cleansed. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, all stain, all spot. And so what Christ did, the reason He gave Himself for us, here's the purpose, that He might redeem us from all iniquity, and that He might purify unto Himself, wash us, cleanse us from all of that iniquity, all of that sin, so that I would be different. So if you're saved today, if you are willing to be saved today, you are cleansed from every spot and stain of all of your sin, past, present, future. That is an amen. That I have been stand before God clean, cleansed, without spot, without stain. Not just some external cleansing, but deep down, thorough. Not just some temporary whitewash, but something that's permanent, pure. He redeemed you so that you might be pure and permanently pure in His eyes. And it's a past tense that carries on a continual work, that this is what God does. So here's what He does. He gave Himself for us. That's the sovereign person of Christ. He gave Himself for a specific purpose. To redeem a people, to purify a people, and that leads us to the third and final thing, which is this special people of Christ. Who are they? What do they do? Why did God save you? So that you might be, the old King James says, a peculiar people, zealous for good work. That you might be a people for His own possession, it says. That in other words, He redeemed you that He might have a people for His own presence, that He would live inside of you for His own possession. You used to belong to sin. Now you belong to God. Here's what Christianity is. It's the life of God inside the soul of man. If you're a Christian, God, the King of Glory, lives inside of you. You know why He lives inside of you? He's the Lord. He lives inside of you to lead you. To lead you through life. You know what He's going to lead you to? To other people that He's going to love through you, the way that He loved you. While you were still a sinner, He loved you, gave Himself for you. Now He leads you through this world, out into a world that is ungodly, for this very purpose, that He might love them through you. You are His possession. You are, He owns you. He bought you. He saved you. He redeemed you. He purified you for a reason, so that you might be led by Him out into this world, so that He might love others through you. That He might love them the same way that He's loved you. With forgiveness and forbearance, with patience, with kindness, with love. The special people of God are for His own possession, that are zealous, it says, for good works. The word zealous means eager, enthusiastic, concerned about, engaged in. Any of you LSU fans? Maybe the wrong day to ask for that, you know, but okay. Got a couple. Some of you, this will work if you hate LSU, okay? Either way. Death Valley on Saturday night, 90,000 plus people. You watch it on TV or if you're ever there, that's zealous. Not zealous for good deeds, but they're zealous. That's what zealous is. You see those people rock that place and scream and yell and are passionately involved in what is going on. That's the word zealous. Now here's what we were saved to do. To be just as passionate to do good things for other people, and especially those who don't know God. God saved you, redeemed you, purified you, so that you would go out in this world and you would be fired up, that you would be ablaze, your heart would be burning, that I'm here and in this workplace for a specific reason, that I might love other people the way that God has loved me. Now, are we thinking that way? That's how we've got to think. That is the purpose of our salvation. I belong to the Lord. If I am different, peculiar, special, no other people like me, because I belong to Christ, then there's a reason He left me here on this earth. If it was just to be with Him, I could go be in heaven. He left me here so that I might give witness to what those verses said, that the grace of God has come. And somebody who needs to see the grace of God needs to see a life that's been changed. That I'm not just eager and passionate about the things the world's passionate about. I'm eager and passionate about the things that God's passionate about. God gave Himself for us that He might redeem us and purify us, that we would be His. You, You know, we get down, we get depressed, we get discouraged, we get wallowing in our misery and our self-pity, and we forget, I'm the part of the people of God. I've got a purpose here. And these things that have happened to me, men meant them as evil, but God meant them for good. Because my God causes all things to work together for His good, to them who love Him and are called according to His purpose. We have a specific place in this world. And our ID badge is that we're zealous for good deeds. I pastor a church in Shreveport-Bossier area. I can tell you why the witness of Christ is not as effective as it needs to be in that area. Because we don't have enough of the people who claim to be belonging to Christ and claim that He gave Himself for them, who are wearing the ID badge that I'm here to be zealous to do good to you. We look at other people and go, man, they're so ungodly. I don't want to have anything to do with them. They're so mean-spirited. I'll just act the same way to them. That's not who we are, folks. Not who we are. We don't do good deeds to get saved. We don't do good deeds to stay saved. We were saved for good deeds. It is the evidence. It is the ID badge that we belong to the Lord. The context of living for God. That we have been saved by God, instructed by God, pointed to look to the return of Christ, but enabled by God. That's what grace does. It enables us to do good, to love others who are unlovely, just the way that God has loved us. So how do you do that? Well, let me encourage you that first of all, you've got to spend some time gazing and praising at who Jesus is. That's why I go back. You've got to think, you just need to put your head on your pillow and go, the King of Glory gave Himself for me, gave all of Himself for me. Until I become a worshiper, rightly directed worship of God, and understanding that the One who loved me above and over everything else has come to change my life so that I might live for Him. Let me give an example in my own life in marriage. The longer I'm married, the more I understand and the more I wonder at my wife's love for me. Now, I didn't, you know, I kind of was impressed with that for a little while, but I didn't wonder about it. It wasn't a wonder of wonder. But the longer that I live, and probably the reason she won't be here to testify this week, is because she married a selfish, immature guy who did not know how to love his wife. Oh, I had feelings for her, but I didn't know how to love her. And the more that I lived with her and the more that I saw her love and the longer I lived in that love, the more I saw my own selfishness. The more I saw my own insensitivity, the more I saw how oblivious I was to giving all of myself to her. And I don't do it perfectly. I don't want to give you any indication of that. But I want to tell you something. I've come to a place where I'm eager to do her good. I mean, I am eager to do her good because I have seen her love when I wasn't eager to do that. That's the way we're supposed to look at Christ. It is in the love of Christ that we see our own selfishness. I don't love like Christ. It is in the love of Christ that I see how oblivious and insensitive I am to other people that are out here in the workplace. It is in the love of Christ that I learn to want to be eager and long to live like Christ, who gave Himself for me, that I might live for Him. Let me close with this. Wherever we go,
we leave fingerprints. Some seen, some unseen. Doorknobs, windows, computer screens. Each person's fingerprints are unique. And so, in that sense, you leave your identity on everything you touch. If those who were skilled in being able to look at our fingerprints, they'd be able to know where you've been, what you've touched. And we live in a world now where they can verify your identity just by scanning your fingerprint or even your eye print right now. Some anonymous writer said this, "Oh God, wherever I go today, help me leave some heart prints. Some heart prints that are like Christ." Because not only do we leave fingerprints everywhere we are, but we leave some heart impression wherever we are and to whomever we touch. Heart prints of kindness. Heart prints of compassion. Heart prints of understanding. Heart prints of genuine concern. And then that person said this, "May my heart touch a lonely neighbor or a runaway daughter or an anxious mother or even an aging grandfather." You could just go down the list. If you begin to see people with the eyes of Christ, to understand that the reason God saved you is because there's all these other people out here who need to be touched with the heart of God. Let us not be insensitive. The reason we become insensitive, the reason we become so self-centered is because we lose sight of the wonder of wonders that Christ gave Himself for us. So I ask you, what kind of prints are you leaving in people's lives? You leave messy prints or heart prints of love? The book of Titus is about setting ourselves back in right order with God. And the first place you got to start is looking at the God who gave Himself for you and why He did that. Does that mean anything to you? Does He not deserve? Would that not be worship to give all of yourself afresh and anew to Him today? I mean, right where you are, in just a minute as we pray, would you not just give yourself back to God and say, "God, You have given everything to me. Here's all I am. And Lord, use me this week. Use me to touch someone with the heart of Christ." Let's pray. Your heads bowed and eyes closed. Let's think for just a moment about what God is saying to you and what He would want you to do. And then your pastor will come and close us in prayer.
This sermon is made available through the ministry of Fillmore Baptist Church in Princeton, Louisiana. Our desire is to faithfully proclaim the message of salvation which God has provided in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. For more resources and information, please visit our website at www.fillmorebaptist.org. You may use the links there to contact us or write us at Fillmore Baptist Church, 6304 Highway 80, Princeton, Louisiana, 71067.